Well, I'll be honest, I don't want to preach. I just kind of want to keep singing, maybe hear a couple more testimonies. It is so good. This is exactly what we talk about. What I like to say is worship of the Lord is an overflow from the weak. And I felt that way just now. I hope you did as well. Just seeing God's goodness throughout the week. And you just want to sing as loud as you can. Praise the Lord for all the good things he's done in our life. And so I'm glad you're here. And unfortunately, now you have to listen to me preach. And we're gonna go through a long passage. I don't want you to be alarmed. Actually, 2 Corinthians 3 has a lot that relates to the book of Galatians, which we just studied. So in the middle of the section, I'm hoping to move a little bit faster. That's my intention anyways, as it'll be familiar, very familiar to us, this law versus grace mentality. And so we'll start, though, at the beginning of the chapter. I'm just going to read the first six verses. We'll do them in the whole chapter in chunks. And then next week is just a very short passage. So would you read with me now? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of recommendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Why do we do the things that we do here at church? Paul is defending himself here. He's defending ministry as a whole. He's going to do it for several chapters. He's defending why he does the things that he does. Why did Paul travel around, suffer persecution, trouble himself with difficult people? The Corinthians, they're kind of difficult. And we know the answer. The obvious answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even then, I think, well, why didn't Paul just stop at the Philippian church? I mean, the Philippian church was filled with joy. It was filled with exciting members. They were hard working. They were diligent. They loved the Lord. Why not stay and be like, I'll pastor those people? Instead of circling back to the Corinthian church. I mean, the Corinthian church is sinful, difficult, and apathetic. Paul certainly serves people, but he's doing it so that he can serve the Lord. Christ has performed a miracle in Paul's life. He has given him grace that he didn't deserve, and he understood that. He knows that, and he wants others to experience the same thing. And so that ministry of grace that transformed him also compelled him to demonstrate a transformed life. And so Paul must demonstrate grace, not for other people, but for the glory of God. And as we study Paul in his opening defense here of his ministry, he tells us why he serves. And his reason demands an answer from us as well. Why do you serve the Lord? Why do you participate in ministry? The answer should be the grace of God. And so we see his credentials. He starts with his credentials, and he's doing this for a reason. Now, Paul has really good credentials, but he doesn't tell them here. He doesn't tell us he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees here. He doesn't tell us that he was sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He doesn't tell us that he was, you know, online to be a key pivotal leader in Judaism. He doesn't tell us any of those things. He gives us no credentials. In fact, he makes this great statement. His credentials are the Corinthians themselves. And so he doesn't have letters of recommendation that he carries around with him when he arrives at a new city and he hands them and says, here's my, look where I graduated from. Look at the things I've done. Here they are. Why don't you put me in an authoritative position and I will teach you people. He doesn't do that. He just comes in. He preaches the gospel to meager sinners who get transformed by the grace of God, and they are his credentials. What a great statement that is. Paul has incredible service and devotion to the Lord, to the fidelity of Christ, and that's his credentials. And it's written on the heart. Notice he emphasizes that even in verse 2. You are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So the law's failure, as we talked about in the book of Galatians and we're going to talk about here, the law fails to affect the heart. The law, the Old Testament law, but really, when I say the law, you could put really any type of religious set of rules in place of that. Any type of religious overstraint, pressure, external pressure that's applied to people, whether it be standards, whether it be preferences in worship, whether it be rules, thou shalt and thou shalt not, all of those are just external pressures upon us that make us look the part, but it doesn't impact the heart. And Paul's saying grace impacts the heart, and it changes us internally and transforms us externally. Whereas religion applies pressure, the law, Judaism, any religion applies pressure to the outside of man to conform him to a set of standards, but it never affects the heart. Oh, it might influence the heart at times, but it never changes the heart. It never transforms the heart. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. So the law fails to clearly display the heart, but devotion to God, that only comes not from external pressure, but from faith. There's a spiritual power, vitality in Christ that Paul has experienced, and he wants everyone else to experience it as well. So he says in verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Trust here being faith. Faith in Christ transforms us internally. And so there's this devotion. Churches aren't, think about it this way, and Paul's going to emphasize this. Churches are not filled with the top minds of society. Now, that's not a left-handed compliment or rebuke on you. What I'm trying to say is you don't have to be the chief minds of this world to figure out faith. No, no, no. Christ takes broken people. Churches aren't filled, I could use any kind of qualifier here. Churches aren't filled with the most powerful people. A church is not a society of the most powerful political figures. That's not what a church is composed of. Churches are filled with broken people whose lives have been altered by God. And so churches should be places where humble servants gather to worship and love through faith. Now, thankfully, our church is filled with the brightest minds. By the way, Paul doesn't just talk about it here. Romans chapter 15, verses 17 to 19 talks about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5 talks about it. And let me read for you 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And God has chosen the base things of this world which are despised, who have despised God, has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And here's why. He uses broken people. He uses simple at times people. He uses weak people. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You might be the smartest person in all of Westfield. That has no bearing on your faith. You might be the most wealthy person, the most powerful person, the most whatever. Add anything in there. It doesn't matter. It doesn't impact your relationship with God. What impacts your relationship is God's grace through Jesus Christ and your willingness to humble yourself. And so Paul's just stating here, like, I'm sure the Corinthian church was filled with powerful people. There probably were some powerful people. There were probably some very weak people, though. I'm sure there were very wise people, probably some very simple people. We know there were some very sinful people in that church, and yet God uses the base and the simple and the broken things to prove his power. He tells us later in 2 Corinthians, because when we are weak, when I'm weak, when you are weak, when there's nothing about us that's spectacular, then it's very evident that God is the one who did the work. And so God's grace is meant to be displayed. And so he just emphasizes that a servant recognizes this. They recognize they are insufficient, or that they're not good enough. Their talents aren't that valuable. It's not like God is in heaven just hoping that you would use your talent for him. That if he had you and your talent, boy, he could do a lot. No, he doesn't need you. He doesn't need your talent. In fact, sometimes your talent, which is a gift from God, might even get in the way when you make it about you. And so salvation here, we can talk at all layers of our Christian walk. Salvation is not based upon any works that we do. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So our salvation was not based on anything we did. But also our sanctification, our growth, cannot be produced through our own efforts. At the end of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So we are not holy through any efforts of ourselves. It is just like our salvation was based on his holiness, his gift, his grace, his righteousness. So our growth as a Christian is also dependent upon his work in us. Not only Ephesians, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So salvation is by faith in Christ alone, and our sanctification is the same means. Don't think that you could because you know you couldn't earn salvation, your sanctification is then up to you. No. Your sanctification, your growth is still dependent upon God's grace. As a servant knows that. The servant also relies upon the deposits and resources of the Spirit. We sang all sufficient merit. That's what that song is all about. There's nothing good and worthy in us that God needed in order to accomplish his will. Everything good in you, everything good in me is a gift from God. And if done correctly, if dependent upon his grace, it will manifest itself. It will reveal itself to everyone around us. That's why Paul's saying, you are my credentials. Now, I'm sure he's sitting there saying, you could be better credentials at times. But they are his credentials. God's grace working in their life on display in the city of Corinth. And that's what he intends for us. This is the purpose statement of this chapter. The letter kills. The law kills. But the Spirit gives life. And so Paul sets the standard here for the rest of the chapter, really for 2 Corinthians. Spiritual growth and vitality can only come through a heart that is being changed by God. Romans 7, verse 6 says, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." The letter being the law, the Old Testament rituals, systems, and rules. And again, you could place Baptist theology in there. Baptist practices would probably be a better term. You could put Roman Catholicism in there. You could put Mormonism in there. You could put Hinduism in there. Any type of religious oversight of rules that people try to use to be good for God. Any of that. It's empty. We're delivered from that law. Listen to how religious people are described in Romans 10, verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Now listen, Paul's writing this specifically about Jews, Judaism, the Old Testament practices and the oversight of Judaism to use laws and new laws that they've added to the Old Testament, rules that they've added to kind of create this rigid formula that people can follow so that they are appeased and they feel like God is appeased as well. And he's telling us they're ignorant. We cannot establish our own righteousness. And so all of what Paul is saying is relevant for us. This passage, at first it appears like Jewish versus Christian. It's just religion versus relationship with God. And so let me ask you, where does your spiritual vitality, your spiritual life come from? Are you trusting in religious practice, in spiritual activities, in church attendance? Are you simply attending church, hoping that that will make you spiritual? Sitting through a Bible lesson or a growth group, it doesn't make anyone spiritual. It doesn't affect the heart if we don't allow it to. And so listening to spiritual things without reckoning our personal intake leaves us in the same condition we start. You might leave this church service exactly how you arrived, with no spiritual change. And that's happening probably by the millions today as people gather to worship. Come in, go through a form of worship, say the right things, stand up at the right time, sit down at the right time, say amen maybe even, and there's no heart change. That's what Paul's warning them of. That's the failure of the law, the failure of religion. And so the law here has failed. Look at verse 7. In fact, read with me verse 7. We'll read through a little bit here. "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is therefore more glorious." Now I realize that's a tongue twister of a section right there, right? Glory this and glory that. What is he saying? He's actually referring to Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 34, where Moses goes up and he sees the backside of God's glory. And as a result, his face just exudes brilliant light. And what does he have to do? He has to put a veil. He has to cover his head because nobody can look at his face. It's so brilliant. It's so vibrant. And then it fades and it's gone. And so Paul is using that story, which they would have known and known well, to kind of emphasize the failure of the law. Well, the law is splendid, but it's temporary. It fades. Verse 7 talks about that. Verse 11 talks about the law fades away. It lasts only as long as the person doesn't sin, right? What would happen in the Old Testament law? You sin, so you want to make atonement. You take a lamb. You go to the tabernacle or the temple. You kill that lamb. That lamb's blood goes all over your hands, and it symbolizes the shedding of blood that is necessary for the remission of sins. I'm not saying the lamb there gave atonement. The lamb on the cross gave atonement. But the lamb there, the little lamb that you had to slit its throat and its blood covered your hands, symbolizes atonement through the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that lamb, shedding that lamb's blood and sacrificing that lamb, in a sense, restores your fellowship with God. Until you sin again. Which probably for some of the Israelites meant they didn't even make it outside the temple. I mean, let's be honest. We can sit here in this sanctuary, temple, and we can make a commitment to God, and before we ever walk through those doors, we violated it or forgotten it. That's the law. The law is temporary. It's a commitment for a short period of time till our flesh or Satan overpowers us again, till we give in, we succumb to our own sinful nature, and we fail again. The law also has a visual evidence. Verses 7 and 10, this illustration of Moses' shining face, the giving of the law, God's pleasure with Moses. That's what it is. It symbolizes God's pleasure with Moses. And the law is given to him. It's given to him, in fact, directly, face to face with Moses. But what does the law do? The law brings condemnation. It reveals the negative. It reveals where we're wrong. It reveals how we've offended God. It doesn't give us righteousness. This is why sometimes we don't like the law very much, right? This is why you talk to people and they're like, ugh. The Bible, it's like, thou shalt do this, thou shalt do that. It's so negative. Well, yeah, that's kind of not the whole Bible, just the Old Testament. That's the purpose. You aren't good enough. That's what the law says over and over and over again. You're not good enough. And so it is a visual evidence. It's a visual evidence of our failure. It condemns us, and it also demands that we change. But the law also has veiled meaning. Verses 12 through 15. Read with me these verses. Therefore, since we have such hope, we'll come back to that verse, we have great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. What a statement this is. Now, he is obviously speaking of Judaism here. He's talking about the holding of the Old Testament practices as a form of righteousness. But the law, it has meaning, but it's veiled. The law, as I said, reveals our sin nature. The law reveals the nature of God. By the way, I love the Old Testament. You want to know about God? Read the Old Testament. You want to know how righteous God is? Read the Old Testament. You want to read about justice? Read the Old Testament. But you know what? There's also mercy there. But a lot of times people pass over the mercy. Cities of refuge were a great mercy of God. All the Old Testament prophecies of a coming Messiah, great mercy of God. But often people just focus on the law, the law, the law. The law cannot save. It can only point us to our need of salvation. And so you ask, was salvation even available then? Could an Old Testament saint even accept Christ? come to Sunday night sermon and you'll hear, right? We're studying the Old Testament. We're studying Hebrews 11, all these great people of the faith who were believers, who did have redemption. Salvation is given, yes. Reconciliation with God was available, but only through Christ. And here's the problem. The law blinds people. And this is let me tell you, this is where it really hits home for us. Okay, we can talk about the law, and we can look back at the Old Testament and Judaism and everything we learned in Sunday school class as a kid, and we can look back and think that's what the law is. Let me tell you, the law is now. The law blinds people with false confidence that they're okay. God's okay with them. There's a lot of people in Judaism, there may be even a lot in Christianity, that are blinded and have false confidence that because they're doing the right things, going to the right places, looking the right way, following the right rules, that God is pleased with them. And it's a false confidence. I talk to people almost every week who have this false confidence. They think because they go to church once a week, God is happy with them. They think because they're doing better than their neighbors at this whole righteous religious thing, that God is pleased with them. It gives people a false confidence in their own work. And Paul contrasts that here with grace. So he told us in verse number 6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So would you go back with me to verse 8? Because verse 8, he says this, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? More glorious than what? Than the ministry of the law. Why is that? Well, all you have to do is take these 3 points and invert them. The ministry of the law is splendid, yes, but the law is temporary. But grace is superior. Why? Because grace brings life. It's permanent. It's not temporary. It's permanent. The law brings death. Verse 7 tells us that. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. Well, what's the written and engraved on? How about the Ten Commandments, right? That's what he's talking about. Not just the Ten Commandments, all the commandments of religion, they bring death. And so there's a rhetorical question that's made here. Will the ministry of the Spirit be better? And the answer is absolutely. In fact, the Spirit exceeds in glory because it gives life. The word exceed here in verse 8 and verse 9, the words that are used in comparison with them, these words mean to go beyond a set limit. You and I have a limit. As sinful people, we cannot produce righteousness. That's my limit. Oh, I can do things that are good. I can do things that are more righteous than some of you. And some of you can do things that are more righteous than me. Sometimes my good looks a lot better than your good. And sometimes your good looks a lot better than my good. But we all hit a ceiling. None of us are good enough. And that's when grace comes in. And grace exceeds and breaks that ceiling. And God gives you His righteousness, which is far superior, something you could never do, but that only comes through the work of Jesus Christ. And so grace brings life. Grace also is clearly seen. It's not hidden. It excels in its display of God's name, God's character. The character and nature of God are not hidden. They're openly displayed. They're meant to be openly displayed by us in yes, our conduct, but in our heart revealing itself. In the things that we talk about, in the things that interest us. There's no other means of atonement. Only God's grace. And so God's ministry to us sinners is incredible because he looked upon sinful mankind with pity. And he knew that we had no hope of salvation, no ability to restore ourselves. And so he sent his only begotten Son into the world to provide the way. There is salvation in no other name, no other means, but Jesus Christ. God sent his Son because he knows that we were doomed without him. And you know that. You know that the curse of sin is real. Here's how you know it. You look at other people and you have no problem identifying their sin. Right? I mean, it's easy to pick out other people's sin. It's really easy. Especially if it's kind of similar to our sin. We're usually really, our radar's up for that. It's harder to clearly identify our own sin. But you know it. You know the dangerous cancer of sin that lies within you. And that we're hopeless without God, without Jesus Christ interceding on our behalf. So let me tell you, if you are here today and you have never reconciled with God this truth that you are a sinner and that his grace alone is what you need, I urge you to pause and to think about these truths. You deserve punishment. You deserve eternal separation from God because you are a sinner. But recognize that God sent his only Son into the world to redeem you, to buy you back, to pay the price that you could never pay so that he could break through that ceiling. He could exceed, his righteousness could exceed your sin. If you've never humbled yourself and asked Christ for that redemption, I urge you, do it today. Think about it. Don't stop thinking. Stop listening to everything I say from the sermon from here on out and think only about that thing. And surrender your heart. Admit that you need Christ to forgive you. You need his redemption. You are a sinner. You are far more wicked than anyone around you even knows or thinks you are. You are worse. And you need Christ. Would you just humble yourself and plead with him. Beg God to forgive you. The wonderful thing about this is it doesn't take us begging him over and over and over again. It doesn't take us every time you sin to come back and beg him again. It's once for all surrendering yourself to Christ. And if you've never done that, would you do that today? Think about that. After the service, I would love to speak with you if that's something you have questions about. But if you have been forgiven by Christ, then today, like Paul, you have a new purpose. You are a servant of God. And so let me ask you, what kind of servant will you be? Well, let's look at the effect. We'll close by looking at the last three verses. Well, verse 12 and the last two. I want you to see the effect of grace on a servant. And I'm choosing that word very carefully. Paul viewed himself as a servant. He is a slave. God is the household owner. And he is just a slave in God's house. When God says, go do this, he goes and does it. When God tells Paul to stop doing something, he stops doing it. When God tells Paul to speak for him, he speaks for him. Look at verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, that's confidence in God, permanency in his promise, we use great boldness of speech. The certainty of eternal life drives Paul, propels him to be bold. This permanent promise, faith, the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ, the grace that God gives, it cannot be thwarted by anything in this world. And that makes Paul, in a sense, invincible. And the same is true for us. Listen, if you have received the salvation of Jesus Christ, if you've received his grace, there's nothing you can do even to thwart that, to stop that from overruling all sin in your life. Eternal redemption is yours forever, no matter what. And so many Christians live worried because they're up and down. They sin for a while, then they get righteous for a while. They submit to their own will for a while, then they submit to the grace of God for a while. And their life is just constantly ebbing and flowing. Yes, that's what it means to live in this flesh that we still have, in this body that's tainted by the power of sin, yet have a new life living inside of us. It's not easy. It doesn't mean that we're blessed and everything is just smooth sailing for the rest of our life until we pass quietly in our sleep. It doesn't mean that. Life is hard, but it's certain, it's permanent. Paul knows it's permanent. He says, we have such hope, confidence in what God has done. And what's that confidence propel him to do? To speak boldly. He speaks up for Christ. He speaks the truth in love. Is it always fun to tell the truth? Not always. Sometimes it's really hard. Sometimes somebody asks you hard questions that you don't want to answer. But Christ wants you to be speaking the truth with love. We don't need crabby Christians who just tell everyone how wrong they are. Neither do we need cowardly Christians who refuse to say the truth of Christ. And so Paul speaks the truth with love. He cares deeply about the Corinthians. That's why he can't just let them continue on in their sin, floundering around in their arrogance, their self-worth, their ambivalence to all the effects that their sin is having in the city of Corinth. And so Paul says the hard thing. He says hard things for the benefit of the Corinthians. He sacrifices himself for them. He travels to them repeatedly when it's dangerous for him to do that because he loves them and he cares about them. He accepts personal injury. I mean, the whole purpose he's writing, one of the purposes he's writing these letters is because he's being attacked personally. It'd be easier just to forget Corinth, go to Philippi. What a great place Philippi is. That's a vibrant church, but instead he goes to the struggling church. Why? Because he has boldness. There's also freedom. Look at the freedom of a good servant. Verse 17. In fact, let's read verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is such a powerful way to end this chapter. The Lord gives us freedom, right? He gives us liberty to serve. That's what he's saying, liberty to serve him. We can go anywhere. We can eat anything. We can do anything that will bring glory to God. Anything that will exalt his name, we are free to do. We have freedom not to follow the enslavement of the world, not to follow the enslavement of religion. We have liberty to speak the truth for Christ, for his glory. By the way, this is why our founding fathers made the First Amendment primary, so that no one by law could try and condemn you or punish you for speaking the truth of God. And so no one, not even in our great nation, but even if this wasn't a great nation, even if it crumbles and the First Amendment's taken away, you still have freedom to speak the truth because of God's grace. And where the Spirit of God is, you are free to work. You are free to go where he says to go. You are free to speak with authority where he tells you to speak with authority. You are free. Free from the law. Romans chapter 7 verses 1 through 6 tell us we're free from the law. We're free from the power of Satan. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 and 15 tells us that. We're free from fear. Romans chapter 8 verse 15 tells us that. We're free from eternal death. Romans chapter 8 verse 2 tells us that. We are free from sin. Romans chapter 6 verse 2, verse 7, verse 14. We are free from all those things. They have no claim You live in the house. If you are redeemed by Christ, you are a servant in his household to go where he asks you to go, where he sends you with the authority that he sends you. And when you leave that house and you travel out in the world doing the things that God has sent you to do, and sin tries to command you, it has no right to do so. That's the power of God's grace. By far, the most significant working power of the Holy Spirit is seen in that last verse. Transformation. He says, we all with unveiled face, so now we can see clearly what is righteous and what is not righteous. We can see clearly what honors God and what dishonors God. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. By far, the most significant part is the transformation that takes place. You might at times not be in the mind where you say the right thing exactly in the right way. You ever done that? You ever put your foot in your mouth? I mean, we do it. But the transforming power of God can overrule. And it overrules by this new image that we have. A transformation. This is the key for the whole passage. He's waited until now to kind of use this word, transformed. He's already said, you see God face to face. Why is he saying that, seeing God face to face? Well, who saw God face to face in the Old Testament? I mean, no one really did because they would have died. But Moses came close, right? He communed with God. He talked to God, and he saw the backside of God's glory, and that's what he's referring to from Exodus 34. But you get to see God face to face. Not his glory, not this radiance. You'll see that one in heaven. But right now, you see it in his word. You see the truth of God. All these, what could be considered cryptic laws, cryptic descriptions of God in the Old Testament, you see them clearly through Jesus Christ. You can know God in his heart. And so that's the image. It's an image. You are to be an image that reflects God. And how does that happen? You are transformed. That word. You know the word. You learned about it in third and fourth grade. When you took a little caterpillar that turns into a beautiful butterfly, right? You learn the cycle of metamorphosis. That's the word, metamorpho. And here's the point, why he's using it. It goes back to what we talked in the beginning. You can go to a church, you can sit in any type of religious building and go through religious ceremonies and rules and have all this external pressure put upon you, and it doesn't change who you are inside. What you need, what I need, what we have through the grace of Jesus Christ is an internal transformation of the heart that then radiates out. That's the word transformed. It's the same word that's used speaking of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, and Mark chapter 9, verse 2, where Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his glory is clearly seen. It's been hidden in many ways, and now it's starting to be seen by the disciples clearly. It's the same word that you read and I read in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How are we transformed? The renewing of our mind. The agent of the transformation is the Spirit of God and the Word of God in our life. And it changes us from our heart, and that radiates out into every other area of our life, our practice. I could sit here, I read even this morning of a church that had a code, a rules, how you operate when you show up to church. These are the 10 commandments you have to follow in this church. Okay. All it is external pressure. No dependence on the Holy Spirit. No yielding to the Word of God to create that transformation. And so, it's the heart. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. So it's what we talk about that matters. It's the time and where we invest it. the interactions we have with other people. It's the manifestation of the desires of our heart. And all of this comes from a transformation internally. We see the visual effects. And so Paul can say, my prayer for you, the Corinthian church, is that I don't walk up here with credentials, with papers, saying I'm a good apostle. No. You are to be the credentials. You are to be walking around Corinth, and all the people in Corinth say, oh, that's one of those Christians. We know it because they don't talk the wrong way. The things they do, the things they think about, the things where they invest their time, it's all about God all the time. That's a transformed heart on display. And so this chapter is so important for us because you and I, we get tired. We get tired of this inner struggle. You want to do what's right, and you struggle to do it. That's Romans 7. We get discouraged. We get distracted. Oh, do Christians get distracted? And so we struggle. But this chapter gives us the purpose. Our call is to be a servant of the Lord. Everything you do, everything you say, everywhere you go, to reflect the authority of your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm really happy for 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because, just read it with me. Verse 1, notice how he starts. Therefore, in light of everything we learned in chapter 3, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. I'm excited to talk about this next week. We have mercy. Mercy from Christ. Because we have a clear purpose, we can move forward with resilience. But first, we must make sure that we have the right motive. We don't serve Christ to get a blessing. We serve Christ because He alone is worthy. So everything we do in this difficult world, it can be done to honor Him, to glorify Him. We obey not so we look good on the outside, but because we love our Lord internally. We want Him to be exalted. Is that your motive for ministry? We gather in this building all the time to do activities, to do things, to serve. Is your motive, whenever you gather here, to honor Christ? It should be. But we are about to be released after Sunday school. We are about to be released from this building to go out into the world to serve Christ. Is everything you do when you leave this building being done so that you please Christ? That should be our intent. Can I ask you, how do you need to recalibrate your service to the Lord today? Well, we sang earlier, not my worth is not in what I own. We sang all sufficient merit. And we're going to sing that verse 3 and verse 4 again. But I encourage, as you sing, may it just overflow from our hearts that we know we are not worthy. God is worthy, and may He receive the praise in our lives.